Brother Mark mentioned today's study is part seven in demonstrating an approach to Bible study. But this is going to be a little bit of an unusual message in this respect. Most of the time when I come up with these ideas for talks, I'm thinking in terms of what might the brethren need or benefit from. Today is a little different in this respect. It's a discourse for me. It's very much directed at me and for me. And in case there's one person out there that may get something from it, that'll be nice. But in a way, you'll just listen to me talking to myself. Now, we're going to be today in Hebrews 4:14 is where we'll start. So I recommend we all open up to that. And we could, if we have the King James, we'll be kind of on the same level here with translations until we change them. And in Hebrews 4:14, I'm saying Paul, we don't really know for sure who wrote Hebrews. But I always say Paul because that's what I think most of us are just comfortable with. So when I say Paul, that's why I'm doing it. And what he's doing here, he is beginning a very long discussion regarding Jesus as high priest. It's actually going to go all the way up to somewhere in chapter 10. And in order to really digest this, we're going to break it up into its various sections. And at a certain point, Paul's going to do a sidebar of sorts, part of which we'll be able to cover today. Now, verses 14 to 16, we could call that Paul's introduction to the idea that Jesus is the high priest on behalf of these Hebrews. Now, that would have been a really new idea to these Hebrews early on, because they probably didn't understand the application of this title and office to Jesus. They wouldn't infer it from his early life, since he was not of the lineage of Aaron, which was necessary to qualify as a high priest. And then during his ministry, he claimed no special access to the temple, and he performed no priestly functions. So this teaching early on to the Hebrews was likely a very serious shock to those brethren, as if someone in the Catholic Church, for instance, declared an altar boy is really the Pope. Now, in verses 14 to 16, Paul makes the following points about Jesus as high priest. Verse 14, the word translated great there, having then a great high priest, means exceedingly great. So already Christ is shown to be higher in that office than the priests under the law, who hath passed through, not into, as the King James says, the heavens. Passed through is the correct translation. And Paul's going to elaborate on that later, but already there's a contrast to the priests under the law who merely passed through the veils of the tabernacle or temple. Jesus, on the other hand, passed through the heavens at his ascension, again, placing him senior to the high priests under the law. Next, it says Jesus, the Son of God. Again, no high priest on earth was designated as a son of God. And then moving on to verse 15, can we see the remarkable difference between Jesus as our high priest and those priests under the law? Tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our high priest is sinless, but that doesn't mean he can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Touched with translates the word sympathio. The English word is sympathy. It means not just pity or empathy, but the special kind of pity that one feels towards someone suffering what they have suffered. So given this introduction to Jesus as our high priest, the conclusion becomes, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Notice here, our high priest, again, unlike the laws, sits upon a throne to the outer court. None but the high priest was permitted to draw near to God within the veil. This has now all changed with Jesus as high priest, which permits full access to the throne of God. Now, that word boldly means all out spokenness. The thought is of holding nothing back. And that's what should characterize our prayers, letting it all hang out, as the saying goes. And we will find a sympathetic ear because Jesus has gone through all these things himself. Now, with that as an introduction, the next thing Paul does is review the requirements of the high priesthood under the law. And what he's going to do in the chapters to follow is examine the Aaronic priesthood and, in contrast to that, set forth the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Now, ideally, the fifth chapter should start with Hebrews 4:14, because it's there that Paul introduces a whole new subject, which is Jesus as high priest. And it might be possible that of all the epistles, Hebrews is the one that breaks up the chapters in the worst form. Anyway, chapter 5, verse 1. Here starts the examination of the earthly Aaronic priesthood. This little section is going to go through verse 4. Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, taken from among men is the important qualification. That is, he must be of the same nature as those on whose behalf he is to act. The Trinity does not permit this distinction. It teaches Jesus was really God, masquerading somehow as a man. He also must be equipped to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, were Jesus not a real flesh and blood man, he would have nothing to offer. For to die in Adam's place, he must be a perfect man, as was Adam. The understanding of the ransom does not permit a belief in the Trinity theory. Now, 5:2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So the high priest must not only be of the same nature, but share the infirmities and experiences of those for whom he ministers. 5:3. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now we've reached a very important part of Paul's letter. For he will refer many times to this expression, for himself and for the people. Now, I recommend circling those two expressions for himself and for the people with two different colors of pencil. One color for himself, one color for the people, so you can distinguish. Now, brethren, let's go back to Leviticus. We'll open up our Bibles now to Leviticus 16, where we're going to get some context on what was offered for himself, for the people. So I'll give you a second to get to Leviticus 16. It's very important for you to read this for yourselves. Leviticus 16:6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Well, there's that expression, for himself. Could underline that or circle it. Now, let's go to the offering for the people, which is more complex. And there has been great misunderstanding of this detail of the Day of Atonement. It has been generally spoken of as if there is one set of sins atoned for by the Lord's goat, which is the goat that's killed, and another set of sins altogether put upon the head of the scapegoat. Neither Leviticus nor Hebrews can be understood as long as that false idea prevails. And correcting it is just a matter of reading the account as written. So let's look at Leviticus 16:5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, this is just a matter of reading plain English or Hebrew, as the case may be. Two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. The contrast here is clear. It takes two goats to make up the sin offering, and it takes only one ram to make up the burnt offering. Rotherham reads just as clearly, quote, two he-goats for bearing sin, and one ram as an ascending sacrifice. The point to notice is the sin offering for the people is made up of two goats. Now, these two goats, in a different manner, to make up the one sin offering for the people. Let's look at verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. And here's the key: to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. It is vital to notice, in harmony with the idea it took two goats to make up the one sin offering, that the scapegoat was, quote, to make an atonement with him. We call this the Day of Atonement. The scapegoat was an atoning offering. Now, what sins exactly were atoned for on this day through the two goats? The traditional view is that there were different sets of sins depending upon which goat is mentioned. There is absolutely nothing in Leviticus that says such a thing. As regards the people, there is only one set of sins atoned for by both goats. Let's read the scriptures. Let's go to Leviticus 16:16. And this is speaking of the blood of the Lord's goat. Quote, he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. I'm repeating that. All their sins. That is pretty inclusive. There's Israel's sins described that were being atoned for by the Lord's goat. All their sins. Now let's go down to verse 21. Let's read the description of the sins that were put on the head of the scapegoat and see if there is a difference between verse 21 and verse 16. Quote, this is verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him, here it comes, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Verse 16, Lord's goat, quote, their transgressions in all their sins. Verse 21, scapegoat, quote, their transgressions in all their sins. Exact duplication. And in verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Now, if we can just divorce ourselves from our preconceptions and just read this description in Leviticus, is there any conclusion to reach other than that the same sins atoned for by the Lord's goat are the same sins laid on the head of the scapegoat, which is then used to carry those sins out of the camp of Israel into an unknown place? Now, just for a moment, imagine you're an Israelite. You're back there in the days of the tabernacle. And the Day of Atonement is taking place. And the high priest is going into the Most Holy. And then he comes out alive. And then he places your sins onto the head of the living goat and sends that goat away, never to be seen again. What's the obvious conclusion you would come to? Your sins of the past year have been removed successfully. Verse 30. On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. Remember, the scapegoat was said to be for an atonement. Verse 10. To cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Verse 34. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement, the scapegoat did that, verse 10, for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. Reading Leviticus, it is clear. Both goats were used and necessary to execute that transaction. Throughout Leviticus 16, there is consistency. Just one set of sins as regards the people. And that one set of sins are atoned for by two goats. One is to die to provide the blood of the sin offering, the other to carry those atoned for sins away from the presence of Israel. You know, we even get a secular expression from this chapter. We use the word scapegoat all the time. What's it mean? This is from Webster's, quote, a goat upon whose head were symbolically placed the sins of the people. after which he was suffered to escape into the wilderness, a person or thing bearing blame for others. Now, it's a puzzle how we could have this chapter before us all these years and come to the conclusion there were two sets of sins atoned for by the two goats. We will suggest how this could happen later. But it's important that we've laid this groundwork. As Paul is going to say much about this Day of Atonement and the sin offerings coming up, which he's going to interpret under divine inspiration. Now, finally, now we're back at Hebrews 5:4. Took our side trip back to Leviticus. And finally, in Paul's description of the Aaronic high priest, this is Hebrews 5:4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So, the high priest cannot assume the title independent of God's inauguration. Now, that's the end of the section about the qualifications of the earthly high priest. You could just mark it there if you want to. The next section changes. It's going to be about Jesus' qualifications for the office. And by the way, brethren, I've mentioned this before, but this is a very helpful way to study. You can take any epistle or gospel and just divide it up into sections, each section based on subject matter. And once you determine the overall subject matter of a section, it helps to see how the verses within that section relate to and explain the subject. And that's what we've been doing here as our demonstration of how to study the Bible. For instance, you go over to Matthew 24 and 25 are all the same subject. The subject is our Lord's return. It's divided up, unfortunately, by a chapter break, which never should be there. But you can easily mark and see that's one major subject all the way through those two chapters. And then you can look for the details that explain that subject. Anyway, to review, let's review what we just saw how in the first four verses of chapter 5, Paul was listing the qualifications for the earthly Aaronic high priest. We saw at the end of chapter 4 how Paul was doing kind of an introduction to his new subject of Jesus' high priesthood. And now, the fifth chapter, beginning with the fifth verse, we're going to see how Paul explains the superiority of Jesus over Aaron as far as the high priesthood is concerned. So verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made the high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now, here we encounter one of those really important clues regarding meaning of Scripture, a quotation from the Old Testament. There, in Psalm 2:7, says of Jesus, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So verse 5 says that just as in the case of Aaron, Jesus did not qualify himself to be made a high priest, but it was God who made him so when he declared, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, on which day was Jesus thus begotten? Here's Paul nailing it down in Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So this is really a verse about Jesus' birth, not begettal, on the spirit plane at his resurrection. It is that act of bringing Jesus to life on the divine plane of nature that qualified him as high priest. And more will be said, much more actually, will be said about that later. So this is obviously a superior aspect to Jesus' priesthood, as no Aaronic priest was ever installed by a resurrection from the dead, accompanied by the declaration, Thou art my son. So, brethren, our high priest is the Son of God himself, a high order, to be sure. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's a quote from Psalm 110:4, and Paul will explain much about the nature of this priesthood later. So we're only going to observe it here. But Paul drops in the idea that Jesus' priesthood, and here's the point, is of another order than Aaron's. His priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. And one of the things that distinguishes the Melchizedek order of priesthood is it's a forever priesthood. So this could not apply to Jesus until after his resurrection. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now there's an important phrase here that goes to the heart of true Christianity. It is that Jesus was indeed a man, a human being, quote, in the days of his flesh. Jesus said he would give his flesh for the life of the world. If he wasn't actually flesh and blood, that would be an incorrect state. So, no Trinity, with God posing as a human being, not really flesh, and then pretending to die and resurrecting himself. Not only is that an absurd contradiction of all scripture, but this verse, were there a Trinity, has Jesus as a part of a triune God praying to himself. That we just have to thank God we've been delivered from that kind of confusion, brother. And it's only God that could deliver us, because, my goodness, almost the entire Christian world accepts that false doctrine. The last portion of this verse is a quote from Psalm 22:24. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. So Paul, voluminous quoting from the Old Testament to prove his points. Now, this reference to Jesus' suffering is given to match up with what Paul said about the Aaronic priesthood in verse 2. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So now we get to verse 8, which can present a difficulty. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And you know, to just read the King James Version, it would appear to say Jesus had to learn obedience. And we know that can't be true, as our Lord was always obedient to the Heavenly Father and always did the will of Him that sent Him. So what does this mean? The interlinear of the diaglot may give us a clue. It reads, quote, although being a son, learned from what things he suffered, the obedience. That little word, the, can be so important in the Bible. For instance, in Revelation 7:14, speaking of the great multitude and from whence they came, the original Greek uses the word the, not once, but twice. It says, coming out of the affliction, the great. So you see, it's not just any old affliction or tribulation. It's a very specific time and a very great tribulation out of which the entire great multitude is said in Revelation to pass successfully, washing their robes. So hence, when Paul says of Jesus, even though a son learned, but then qualifies what he learned as the obedience, we get from that, he's talking about a very special and peculiar obedience, and not obedience in general. And it would certainly seem the unique kind of obedience with which Jesus was never familiar until he became flesh was the obedience to God that brought on great suffering that was just referred to in the context, quote again from Diaglot, learned from what things he suffered, the obedience. And it is this experience under trial that opened Jesus up to being able to sympathize with his church, who will go through like experience. All that live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Now, the very fact that the scripture says Jesus had to learn something to become qualified as high priest also does away with the Trinity idea. For it is outrageous to suggest God had to ever learn anything about anything. So, if Jesus was God, masquerading as a human, the idea of his having to learn something thereby is absurd. It's ridiculous. But as the Son of God, whose obedience to God was never a cause for suffering till he became human, well, that's a different matter. That was a new experience for our Lord and something that no doubt taught him a lot. And this is a case where that little word be in the original Greek becomes very important and clarifying and makes a good case for owning a diaglot. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we can see contextually, this perfection is not one of human perfection. We know that's what he was. It's having been perfected for his office as high priest through the sufferings that enabled him to sympathize with those he is to save. It's important to notice that those who will experience this eternal salvation is on condition they obey their high priest, quote, unto all them that obey him. Verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here we go again. Paul quotes Psalm 110:4, and this is really his theme text for the entire letter. He starts out with it in the first chapter. The word called, and this makes a point about Bible study. it can be so helpful to dig into these words, because the word called isn't the word that means being called to a position. It's a word that carries more the thought of a vibrant greeting or a salute. The context is telling us Jesus fulfilled the type of the Aaronic high priest during the suffering days of his flesh. But it was upon his resurrection and ascension, all suffering over, that he was saluted on his entrance into heaven with the words, "Thou art a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. Now, at this point, Paul stops dead in his discussion of the high priesthood. He postpones his further treatise on Jesus as high priest to make some important observations regarding the spiritual state of the Hebrews to whom he was writing. This section, you can mark it out, goes from Hebrews 5:11 to Hebrews 6:8. And it is about the unhealthy state of the Hebrews and the further danger into which they could fall. You know, it should be really a separate chapter. It's or a long parenthesis, at least, before he returns to the subject of priesthood. So let's look at Hebrews 5:11, new section. And we can call this, and it helps when you're working on sections, give them a title to identify what they're really about. And, you know, you make these up to the best of your ability. And this, I would call this the chastisement and warning section. So Hebrews 5:11, of whom, and that's Melchizedek, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. The Revised Version makes a few improvements here. Instead of hard to be uttered, it says hard of interpretation. Diaglot says difficult of interpretation. In other words, this was going to be difficult for the Hebrews to grasp, this Melchizedek idea, because as the Revised Version says, ye are become, that's the key word, dull of hearing. They weren't always, they had become. A Christian can become dull of hearing. And this is a state any of us can fall into. And falling into it makes us susceptible to all kinds of deceptions. It's a state of mental listlessness, sluggishness, laziness as regards spiritual things. Too lazy to make any effort at improvement. It's the reverse of what Peter says about give diligence. By the very law of our nature, if we do not move forward, we slip backward. The truth has to be bought. Proverbs 23:23. The cost is subordinating earthly interests to spiritual ones. We have to listen to God's word with the right motive, not out of idle curiosity, nor as a convenient means through which to exercise our imaginations by making up types and antitypes and new time prophecies. Aren't the old ones bad enough? Not merely to fulfill a duty. Brethren, our time with God's word every day should arguably be the most fulfilling time. Quote, that we may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. Paul elaborates on their spiritual sluggishness in verse 12. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. What a harsh condemnation. And this is from the apostle who wrote about love. But love for the brethren sometimes dictates that they have to be told the truth should they be slipping into an unhealthy condition. His mission was to preach truth, not massage egos or become well-liked. You know, there's a very interesting point here. Paul's writing to a very large group of Hebrews in general. And we know that there are those in the church appointed elders because they're apt to teach. But in a way, Paul is saying all these brethren should be approaching their study of God's word as if they are all to be teachers. And this goes to the heart of the problem and what causes spiritual laxity is the product of committing to others the job of determining what you believe. Well, so-and-so said it, so it must be true. That's spiritual laziness. The Bible says it is the responsibility of each of us to prove all things for ourselves. What we accept as truth is our own responsibility, no one else's. Oh, but we can make up a doctrine that pretends to relieve us of that personal responsibility. We can take a parable and kind of mix it up a little, a parable that's meant to just teach faithful stewardship and to not predict the time of Jesus' return ahead of time. And we can turn that into a doctrine that says Jesus appointed one individual to be in charge of all the truth that brethren are to believe. And then you add to that the seventh messenger theory. And being the seventh, well, that's the final say on truth. So whatever is said by this divinely appointed individual has got to be right. These two interpretations, and brethren, that's all they are, just interpretations. They contradict everything in the Bible about the position of Christ in the church. Jesus never said when he left, he was going to appoint one person, boss of all, and everybody else just has to fall in line. That's what the Pope claimed by using what Jesus said about Peter's name, which meant stone, versus the great truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the rock upon which his church would be built. Jesus is the head of the church. There is no other. He is the author of eternal salvation. No other. Truth and the light. No other. He and he alone is the last word. Colossians 2:2-3. Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A study of church history reveals one of Satan's primary tools. It's right in the forefront, uses it all the time, has been to bring aboard someone in the church to replace Christ as the authority. The Pope is an obvious example. For the JWs, it's the organization. They claim they are the divinely appointed channel since Brother Russell died. The word comes down from them. You have to read their lessons, and that's what has to be believed. The Mormons have Joseph Smith. He says he found a secret book that elaborates on what Jesus said. Mary Baker Eddy had her followers. Brethren, it is Satan's trick used throughout the gospel age, because there's something in mankind that wants to see, touch, and feel something. It is very hard to live on pure faith without a human representative. But that's what we're called to. I mean, so it's okay to read our books, magazine, and listen to discourses. But here's the thing. Everything has to be checked out personally. Anything in this discourse today, nothing can just be accepted. It has to be checked out by looking up the texts and the contexts and the cross-references and the translations. Otherwise, it can be said of us that we can be blown any which way by any wind of doctrine that happens to cross our path. And I'll give you an example that we're all very familiar with, but I don't think we think about it that much. How many base their lives on the idea 1914 would end it all? Nobody checked that out. The truth at its heart is such a wonderful thing that it's just easy to fall into the trap of accepting anything and everything surrounding it. And if you're accepting things because Brother Russell or your favorite elder said, or, and this is important, if you're judging others' relationship with God, which happens based on whether or not they agree with what Brother Russell said, you are not in line with biblical theology. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scripture. Those things were so. They were checking up on a divinely appointed apostle, seeing for themselves if he was teaching the truth. If all we do is read someone's books and never laboriously check out what we've read, then we're in the category Paul's talking about here. Somebody else buying our food for us, cooking it up, serving it, chewing it, but we're going to get the bill. An example is the study today we had in Leviticus 16. I spent most of my Bible student life believing there were two sets of sins, one kind for the Lord's goat, another for the scapegoat. And that's the opposite of what those scriptures say. We read them. I was lazy, and I just believed what I read and what I was told. Didn't check it out. Well, I've been trying to correct that for some years now. It's a big job, and I have a simple philosophy. I want to clear out of my thinking and behavior all the add-ons to the Word of God that aren't in the Word of God. Anyway, back to verse 13 and 14. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The diglot says it better. Habitually exercised. That's the thought behind the Greek, by reason of use. It's like a trained soldier equipped for duty, a trained athlete working out diligently toward his sport. By reason of use is not spasmodic effort, but a regular practice, a confirmed habit. Paul is talking about the constant and assiduous exercise of our minds upon spiritual things, the diligent study of the word, daily meditation thereon, exercise of faith therein, praying for God's Spirit for light. It is that daily routine that results in an ability to discern truth from error, good versus evil. And the Hebrews had failed in this respect and were thus candidates for being lured away from Jesus and back into the law, which is where they were going. In the case of ourselves, because we don't want to just put the blame on those Hebrews and say, well, weren't they lazy? We've got to apply everything to ourselves that's in the scriptures because it's there for us to. In the case of ourselves, here's something an elder I respect greatly observed recently. And this is exactly very unwholesome and disturbing worship of Charles Russell has imperceptibly been creeping over our fellowship in the past 5 years. Now, there's much more one can dig into in these texts. Matter of fact, there's no end to it. But the issue is clear. A whole group of brethren, in this case Hebrews, had drifted away from the essence of their Christianity, what Paul calls the first principles. And those first principles are that the Old Testament economy was strictly typical. Its ordinances, ceremonies, and sacrifices foreshadowed the person and work of God's Son, who came to make an atonement for the sins of the people. Paul says that the spiritual laziness these brethren exemplified not only prevented any progress in their Christian life and knowledge, but actually produced retrogression. They had gone backward to the point they needed to learn the fundamentals all over again. This account in this epistle is not for the Hebrews alone. It is for us and any group of Christians who can become and send meetings. And that's one of the reasons why a few weeks ago I suggested and hoped that the brethren would not want to cancel one meeting a month. These meetings are important, every single one of them. Allowing, for instance, the things of the world and this earth to occupy more and more time until the study of God's word gets pushed aside to the point it almost never happens. And we can fall back into relying on skimming through a certain number of pages in our books about the Bible while the Bible itself lays dormant. Then any real fact-checking in the scriptures for what we've been told the Bible teaches goes begging. And the same thing can be said of just listening to discourse after discourse from the archives or conventions and never really stopping to check out from these scriptures. Is what I'm hearing substantiated by God's word? Now, I'll give you an example from a talk I heard at a recent convention. And I've been going to a lot of these lately, as many as I can. Now, and I have to give examples, or I risk just talking in generalities and platitudes, and nobody's going to know what I'm really talking about. Anyway, at this convention, in the talk, the statement was made, and it was made with such full assurance, as if it couldn't be any other way, that we are, quote, I'm quoting, in the closing days of the harvest. And that the brethren agree on that. Brethren, Do we recall that that was the conviction of the entire truth movement back around the early 1900s? The fact that all or most brethren agree on anything is proof of absolutely nothing. It wasn't in the Bible then, and it's not in the Bible now. Now, here's a question. It's touchy. Don't mean to offend anyone, not meant to, but it's a question I have. As regards the study of prophecy, it's an area in which we as a church have unfortunately been historically wrong. 1914 didn't see the church complete and the kingdom started. 1874 did not see the beginning of restitution or the thousand-year reign of Christ. At least, well, half the brethren see it that way. The other half don't, and they are genuine brethren as well, if not more so. For 150 years, we have, as a central part of our message, preached the kingdom of God is almost upon us. 150 years. One of our magazines, here's a quote from an article just a month ago, meant for the public. Quote, the fulfillment of many prophecies indicates that Christ's kingdom is near, even at the doors. I'd like to observe sometimes our interpretation of prophecy, brethren, can be fast and loose. And it's really, if you stop and think about it, awful easy. You can impose any idea you want to on any prophecy, depending on your preconceptions. So here's my question. How many more years have to pass before we stop declaring to the public the kingdom is almost here? You know, there's a joke that's been circulating around. I just heard it on the radio a few weeks ago. Here's the joke. It used to be we called those who said the end of the world is near religious fanatics. Now we call them environmentalists. That's the joke. I don't like being the butt of a joke one way or the other. Brethren, may we take to heart the message of Paul in Hebrews. And if we have fallen into a state of spiritual lethargy, and I'm talking about myself, by just accepting what we've been told we have to believe, let us commence to work our way out of that by daily and diligent study of the Word of God, as well as the various helps God has given us to do so. And that includes the volumes and the reprints. But these helps must never replace the authority only the Word of God and Jesus himself deserves. From my perspective, brethren, that's the message in this section of Hebrews that I wish to apply diligently to myself I thank you for listening and giving this the attention you did. Appreciate it. And of course, may the Lord overrule those things that are said amiss. Thank you again. And God has blessing.